now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Live from the Command Center, located in the heart of Merced Church of Christ, this is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West. Guaranteed to be the best podcast you've heard all day, or your money back, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society, with a little help from my friends, taking us on this excursion. Greetings, welcome to the program, glad you tuned in. I've said it before, I'm a fan of Mr. Bill O'Reilly. I tune into The Factor as often as I can. Mr. O'Reilly has a new book out, Killing Jesus. Have you seen it? Do an Amazon search. This will be a fun little homework activity for you. Do an Amazon search, because what you're going to find is that there are at least four books that have come out on the market this year called Killing Jesus. It's kind of interesting. Almost as if the market is following itself. Here's another one, a fifth, Killing Jesus of Nazareth. I've pulled up two, O'Reilly's and another one, and I've been perusing the pages. The others are Paul Morano, he wrote one, Rene A. Lopez, he wrote another, Reverend Gordon Kenworth Reed. His is According to a Trustworthy High View of Holy Scripture. O'Reilly seems determined to let us know that he does not trust the trustworthiness of the Bible. It is sad to see that a conservative, politically, has swallowed the liberal view of Scripture hook, line, and sinker, etc., etc. The blurb about this book goes on. There's actually another book, The Murder of Jesus, by John MacArthur, but that book came out in 2004. And the tagline says, "You've seen the Passion of the Christ, now discover what it means to you." All kinds of books on the market. O'Reilly's is probably the most popular one. It came out, what, last month? The other one I have up is Stephen Mansfield. His was kind of appealing to me. Read very well. Just the brief few pages that I've read of it. But the same thing with Mr. O'Reilly's. His is very readable. If you've read Killing Lincoln, I've read that one. If you've read Killing Kennedy, then you know his books are readable. They're written as story. Now, I've heard different things, and in fact, an article was sent to me. Shout out at Deborah Ann GW on Twitter for sending me this article. Five Things Bill O'Reilly Flubs in Killing Jesus. This was written by Candida Moss. She's a professor of New Testament Early Christianity at the University of Notre Dame. Author of the new book, The Myth of Persecution. Maybe it gives you a little idea of where she's coming from. It's Killing Jesus, A History, is a best-selling book in the world right now, the best-selling book in the world, but it's far from flawless. Holy Spirit may have inspired Killing Jesus, but he didn't fact-check it. Now, it's interesting, Mr. O'Reilly does say that the Holy Spirit inspired him, but the way he uses inspire there is like how Shakespeare would be inspired to write a play, or how Mozart would be inspired to compose some kind of musical number. Not the same way the Bible uses inspiration. Okay? So, Mrs. Moss provides five flubs. Number one, not everything Roman historians tell you is true. She feels that Mr. O'Reilly trusts them implicitly. Her second, a rather interesting one, Paul was not a Christian. According to O'Reilly, Paul was a former Pharisee who became a convert to Christianity. Paul was not a Christian. He was a Jew who moved from one branch of Judaism to another. Give me a break. Give me a break. She gets to teach New Testament at Notre Dame. I think I'm going to be sick. It is flagrantly erroneous to claim that Paul was not a Christian, when in fact he was a member of the very church which first called themselves Christians. Antioch. Have you read Acts 11:26? The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. What church is it that commissions and sends on their first missionary journey Saul, who becomes Paul, and Barnabas? The church in Antioch. Thank you. So, it seems as though Mr. O'Reilly has not flubbed, but you, Miss Moss, have flubbed. You're missing it. It's very upsetting to think that she gets to teach New Testament. She's a professor of New Testament at Notre Dame. The Notre Dame. Whatever. Is that a little too harsh, Mr. Producer? Okay, I'll tone it down. Her third flub, the Pharisees were not self-righteous bloviators. Same old caricature of Pharisees as arrogant, haughty, legalistic, pervades the book. There's biblical support for this view from the Gospels, but O'Reilly and Dugard claim to be writing history, separating myth from fiction. For the past 30 years, scholarship on the Pharisees has shown that the Pharisees were not hyper-legalistic hypocrites. Now, that's interesting because that stands squarely juxtaposed and actually diametrically opposed to what Jesus says about them. He calls them hypocrites. He demonstrates how legalistic they are. In Matthew chapter 23, how they tithe mint and dill and cumin. They tithe the very spices they have, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law. It sounds like they are hyper-legalistic to me. And this from the very words of Jesus. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Good enough for me. I mean, that's Jesus talking. So, fourth reason Jesus wasn't political. Whatever. History isn't just a word; it's a discipline. O'Reilly acknowledges correctly that it's difficult to look past the agendas of his sources, separate the myth from the history. Historians prefer yada yada yada. Why does he include Jesus' final words from the Gospel of John? It is finished. Is there something about the word forgiveness that sticks in his throat? Yeah, so history isn't just a word, it's a discipline. Yeah, and apparently, Mrs. Moss, you are not disciplined enough to know. You're just as fatally flawed as Mr. O'Reilly is in his book. Yeah, I've been hearing... Listen, to be fair, let me state at the very beginning here, I've not read Killing Jesus in its entirety. But I've read enough to get a flavor, get a taste for it. And I've been hearing that some people take an issue. There are historical mistakes in O'Reilly's Killing Jesus. And okay, you're entitled to that. That's fine. I hadn't read it yet, and so I was reserving judgment. And then I read the first sentence of the book and was blown away. Because the very first sentence of his book says that the child who has 36 years to live, I'm pulling it up here right now, the child with 36 years to live is being hunted. 36 years? Jesus dies at 36. You see, that, of course, doesn't exactly square with, I'll call it the Orthodox view. Most people think Jesus was around, what, 33, 33 and a half, maybe, at most, when he died? 36. The reason we get 33, 33.5 is because Luke 3:23 says that Jesus was about 30 when he started his ministry. Luke 3:23. Most scholars think Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 to 3.5 years, depending upon who's counting. So, grand total of 33 to 33 and a half years total. That's when Jesus is finally killed. And yet, here's Mr. O'Reilly saying he has 36 years? I mean, that just jumped off the page at me. I don't know about you, but... There's some other things in the afterword. That's when he starts explaining, you know, he doesn't call Jesus the Christ at all throughout the book. Only in the afterword does he say his disciples claimed he was Christ, Messiah. And so, which apparently he doesn't believe that Jesus claimed to be the Christ. I don't know. I haven't, like I said, I haven't read the book in its entirety. But I distinctly remember reading in the book of Matthew where Jesus is called the Christ, the Son of the Living God, by Peter. Now, maybe Mr. O'Reilly, again, he's selective in what exactly he wants to accentuate. Okay, that's his prerogative. But it just seems to me, Jesus says, you're right. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, right? So there's that. There's also, in the afterword, Mr. O'Reilly starts detailing the deaths of several of the apostles. He says a lot of them are traditional, legend, whatever. But he says James is the first disciple martyred. Now, and this may be a thing of language, semantics, okay, that's fine. But now, if you want to say James is the first apostle who is martyred, okay, I'll buy that. Not the first disciple. Jesus had another disciple named Stephen, who, from what I can tell, for all intents and purposes, he was the first martyr in Acts chapter 7, which is five chapters before Acts chapter 12. And so you have a span there of several years from the time when Stephen, a disciple of Jesus, leader in the church, by the way, is martyred, and when James is martyred in about 44 A.D. And that's Mr. O'Reilly's count as well. Mr. O'Reilly has some hermeneutic problems as well. He talks about Mary being the woman robed in the sun in the book of Revelation. Not so. Go back and listen to... I just got done teaching through Revelation. Go back and listen to the audio of Revelation 12, where you're going to find that woman draped in the sun, and you're going to hear the proper interpretation of what's going on there. It's not Mary. Nope, you got that one wrong, Mr. O'Reilly. He includes Catholic doctrine, some Catholic dogma about Mary. That's expected. He's a Roman Catholic. But it was the last sentence of the book which really piqued my interest. And in fact, he says it's interesting to note that in many parables, Jesus of Nazareth predicted harsh things for the city of Jerusalem. He spends the last few pages of this dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, when Rome comes marching on her. And then she's not rebuilt ever, even today. She still stands in ruins, and people are still digging up the ruins and that sort of stuff. But Jesus of Nazareth predicted harsh things for the city of Jerusalem. There is no question those things came true. Now, Jesus is a prophet, and he made certain specific claims about himself, namely, he is Christ, Son of God. The people, the religious leaders, tell us plainly, if you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God, he says, you said it. In other words, you're right. And you'll see me coming in the clouds. That's a judgment figure. And indeed, he had predicted. So the prophecies of Jesus, his prophecies came true. He's a true prophet, not a false prophet. Jesus is a true prophet. So what does that do to his claims? Yeah. He is exactly who he claimed to be. Now, let me deal with this. Jesus' death on the cross is one of the best attested facts of history. To deny that the crucifixion of Jesus took place is to place yourself on the fringe of scholarship. There are some who say Jesus, he was just a legend. He didn't really exist. He's a myth. I've run into some of those folks. And they're pretty far out there, okay? You've got to be in order to say Jesus didn't even exist, let alone that he died on a cross. By the way, our Muslim friends, they don't say Jesus was crucified. They don't say he died on a cross. But again, his death, Jesus' death on the cross. People all over in antiquity. Mr. Mansfield, in his book, he's got a chapter about ancient authors on the death of Jesus, and he starts citing all the Roman and Jewish historians, and there are several. And so this thing, it's not only attested in the historically reliable pages of the New Testament that Jesus was crucified on a cross, but also it's attested in history, secular history, pagan and Jewish sources, friend and foe of Christianity. Christian writing, stuff like that, would be the friends, okay, early Christian writers, but also foes, Jews who are hostile to Christianity, pagans who are persecuting Christianity. They all say, yes, there was this man named Jesus who was crucified on a cross. Now, the empty tomb of Jesus is likewise a greatly attested fact of history. Granted, not as many scholars are probably willing to get on board with the empty tomb theory. There are some who say that the tomb is still occupied. Theories abound, like the unknown tomb. That's one. The body of Jesus was buried in a common pit grave that was for criminals. But here's the thing. Not all criminals were buried in a common pit. Joseph of Arimathea, he's a witness to the burial in his own tomb that he's made for himself. And the Romans knew which tomb he was buried in because they stationed a guard there. Unknown tomb's not going to work. The wrong tomb theory is out there, that the women, they go to the wrong tomb and they see it open and empty, and so they think he's raised from the dead. But the women, they didn't come looking for an open tomb. They went for a sealed one. So why would they show up at an open tomb and think, oh, he must... That's just not the way it works. Further, there's a man at the tomb who tells them he's not here, he's risen. The women have just noted, they have noted just 72 hours earlier, 3 days, that the tomb, which tomb Jesus is buried in. You think they forgot? Plus, the Jews, the Romans, Joseph of Arimathea, they all knew the location of the tomb. So if the women went to the wrong tomb, all they have to do is go to the right tomb to say, ah, here he is. They don't do that. There's a legend, I've already dealt with that, that doesn't square with history at all, about Jesus dying on the cross. But also, it doesn't square with the historical facts of people saw him raised from the dead. They were eyewitnesses to it, many of whom were still alive when the New Testament was being written. There's also the spiritual resurrection theory out there, which has to do with a lot of Gnosticism. Even some of our Jehovah's Witnesses say that it was Jesus' spirit which was resurrected. His body remained dead. But that denies the Jewish understanding of the resurrection. It denies also the Christian view of dead bodies coming back to life. That's resurrection. Christ, he ate, he was touched, he was handled, which clearly shows he had a physical body. It was his physical body resurrected. And to show that the resurrection was false, if it was just a spiritual resurrection, the Jews could have just gone to the tomb because the body's still there. They don't do that. There's a hallucination theory, but 500 people hallucinating to see the resurrected bodily resurrection of Jesus, it's not the way hallucinations work. There are other things, but the empty tomb is the smoking gun of history. What do you do with the empty tomb? That it was found empty is clear. Now, there are a number of theories out there concerning how the tomb got empty. I've already dealt with the occupied tomb theories. That just doesn't square with the historical facts. Okay? But what about those who say, yeah, it was empty, but it happened as a result of natural causes? Like, well, the one that is put forward by the Jews very early on, Matthew records it in chapter 28. Mr. O'Reilly, I believe, has it in his book as well. One theory is his disciples stole the body. But there are certain facts of the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, with which that doesn't square. Namely, the disciples had certain experiences which they believed were literal appearances of the risen Jesus. Also, they were transformed from doubters, scared to death and behind locked doors, and they became bold proclaimers of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Further, you have the conversions of James and Paul, which nearly no historians of any merit will doubt that James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is a skeptic who is converted, and also Paul, hardcore legalistic Christian-killing Jew who is converted to Christianity, and you've really... Mrs. Moss belongs to that group who says, no, Paul wasn't a Christian. He's just he just belongs to another branch of Judaism. Yeah, wrong. He was converted to Christianity. He became a Christian. And I've already dealt with that. All right. There are others who say Jesus merely swooned on the cross. He went unconscious from being up there for 6 hours. When they brought him out, laid him in the tomb, in the coolness of the tomb, he was revived. Isn't that a quaint little theory? Except it doesn't square with fact number one. Jesus died by crucifixion. He was killed. Again, I'll go out on a limb. I'll say it's the best attested fact of history. At least antiquity, certainly. Also, the disciples were transformed. How would they be transformed into these bold proclaimers of the resurrection if Jesus, he only swooned and then came back, and here he is all decrepit and beaten and bloodied and still all kinds of whatever as a result of having been on the cross and been whipped and flogged and all those different things. It just does not work. There's also a conspiratorial theory out there. Maybe Jesus had a twin. There's a Passover plot. But again, there are certain facts that just will not allow this to work. That he was taken by the authorities. Why would they take the body? Let's deal with that one. The Jews, do they want the body of Jesus there to stay in the tomb, or do they want an empty tomb? They want him to stay there. In fact, they want him to stay there for over 3 days, so that after 3 days they could pull out his body and say, "See, still dead." Or how about 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, when Peter starts preaching the resurrection as a result of the empty tomb, which, again, he was taken by the Jewish authorities, why wouldn't they just come out and say, "Oh yeah, haha, big joke on you. We took his body. Here it is." Nobody does that because they didn't want the tomb empty. They have to make up a lie to tell people that his disciples stole the body. They want him to stay there. Okay, so let's deal with the Roman authorities now. The Roman authorities, who, by the way, are stationed at the tomb of Jesus, do they want that tomb empty? No. Because if it turns up empty, off with your head. They're dead. So that's not going to cut it. And even if heat starts coming down because they took the body, well, just produce the body. Oh yeah, we took it. Psych. Our bad. Plus, you have these facts. Michael Lacona, along with Gary Habermas, have written a book called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, something like that. And they deal with four plus one facts of history. The plus one is the empty tomb, which there are some scholars who are reserved. They don't want to jump the whole way and say, yeah, the tomb was empty. But these four facts, Jesus died on a cross, that James and Paul were converted, and the radical transformation of the disciples. So what is that? Death, radical transformation, conversion of James, conversion of Paul. Those four facts, plus the empty tomb, you want to add that one in there? You got to work from those facts. And if your theory doesn't fit with those facts, sorry, Buck, but it's not going to work, okay? Sorry, Mrs. Moss, your theory is just not going to cut it. So, in conclusion, when it comes to Mr. O'Reilly's book, That Jesus Died, thank you for once again showing us historically that Jesus indeed was killed on a cross, murdered on a cross. But the question is, his tomb is found empty. How did it get that way? The New Testament, which is historically reliable, first century folks, they say the tomb was found empty. How did it get that way? When you've gone through all the theories, the only one you're left with is the supernatural theory, which is the bodily resurrection. That squares with all the facts. It squares with exactly what happens with the disciples, why they would be transformed, why James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was a skeptic, didn't even believe his brother, would be converted, why Paul would be converted. That's the only one that fits with all the facts, is that Jesus was resurrected by the power of God, and that indeed he is exactly who he claimed to be. The resurrection is the supreme proof that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. I've dealt with the resurrection of Jesus in three previous episodes. Search the archives. You'll find the resurrection of Jesus, those episodes. I go into that in much greater detail. Now, this half hour brought to you by Merced Church of Christ, located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to see as many people as possible following Jesus as closely as possible, all toward a more united fellowship. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day. That's Sunday for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study, 7 p.m. She's served by her preaching ministry, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, relational, reliable, real.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Okay, question of the day today is, can atheists be saved? Now, I've dealt with this Pope and his theory before. He came out and said in a homily at Mass, the Lord has redeemed all of us with the blood of Christ, all of us, not just Catholics, everyone, Father, the atheist, even the atheist, everyone. And so he's caused a lot of storms saying, you know, the word, you know, that atheists, they can't be saved, even if they don't have faith. Even if they don't, they're atheists, they don't have faith, they don't believe, they can be saved. Can atheists be saved? The answer is yes, but not the way the Pope says. You see, without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, verse 6. So there must be a conversion, there must be a shift within the mind that takes place where no longer do you view the world through the lens of atheism, but through the lens of theism. The arguments are certainly in our favor, but as I've dealt with before, atheism is a moral problem. And that's what really needs to be addressed, is the moral problem. There are some other things there, but the gestalt shift where you're no longer seeing the bunny rabbit, but you're seeing the duck in the picture, it's an entire paradigm shift that needs to take place. So the transfer must be one from no faith to faith. Okay? And then once we're at faith, then we can work toward something. Then we can work toward what Jesus says. Jesus, who, by the way, is the sovereign Lord. What he says in order to enter into a saved relationship. And the bottom line is, in the New Testament, to enter into a saved relationship with Jesus, we must believe that he is exactly who he claimed to be, the Christ, the only one who can die for our sins. We must believe that he is the Son of God who came down here to die in our stead, take our place, so that we might be redeemed from sin, death, hell, and the grave. And also that, as a result of that, we can gain access to his blood, which forgives us, by being immersed in water, having our hearts sprinkled, our conscience cleansed from dead works that lead to eternity away from God. We come in contact with the blood of Jesus for the first time at the baptistry. We acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. We turn away from our former life to get lost in the life that God has for us. And we live that life to the fullest. We can enjoy eternal life now and look forward to the final and full realization of eternal life later in eternity with God. An atheist can be saved. It'll take some work. I've studied with him, and it's a lot of work. But I am certain it can be done. Jay Bujajewski, case in point. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like us on Facebook. Get all the updates when I go live with the podcast. Update the blog or upload a new video to YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube for the Life from the Pulpit channel. And search Twitter. Find me on Twitter. Follow me at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast. Download all those episodes to your particular device. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org, for other resources as well. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.